Well, we have all but made it, right, through the genealogical sections of the Book of Chronicles, right? We've got one more chapter today, and then we'll get to move on. And so appreciate your patience, but I do think that it is important to read and to consider, as I've mentioned to Shane and Jim and some others, that I feel like if we don't read these texts of Scripture now, when I'm preaching on them, we'll never read these texts of Scripture ever in a church service. And so I think, you know, believing as we do that all Scripture is inspired by God and is useful for teaching, for reproof and correcting and training in righteousness, that it is important for us to consider these things. So we'll be looking to 1 Chronicles 9 this afternoon. But first, let me just give a few introductory remarks about the passage, and then hopefully that will give us some insight as to what's going on in the text, and then we'll try to draw out a few concluding applications, and again, hopefully not as long as could be otherwise. So in verse 1 of chapter 9, the chronicler announces that all Israel was enrolled by genealogies in the book of the kings of Israel, and this is apparently a non-canonical record that we don't have access to. The genealogical information that he had given us in chapters 1 through 8 was a fair and representative genealogy, but certainly by no means was it an exhaustive genealogy. The tribe of Naphtali gets like one verse. Tribe of Dan, for one reason or another, is not even mentioned at all in those 8 chapters. So again, it's not an exhaustive genealogy, but that's okay. This would be quite large if it were exhaustive, and my guess is that you wouldn't necessarily want to read all those names anyways. But in verse 1, the author goes on to remind us of the sad fact that Judah was carried away into exile because of their unfaithfulness. That's ultimately where this history of 1st and 2nd Chronicles will take us, is to the exile of Judah. And the fact that they were exiled because of their unfaithfulness. But in verse 2 of the chapter, it's almost like the chronicler completely turns the page to get away from the past and to jump forward to the present. Beginning in verse 2 and stretching all the way down to verse 34, he jumps ahead to the people who had returned from exile and had resettled in their towns. Particularly, he focuses on the city of Jerusalem and those who had resettled there. He mentions in verse 3 that there are people from Judah, Benjamin, Ephraim, and Manasseh, but his main focus for most of the chapter is on the tribe of Levi. And he mentions several distinct groups from the tribe of Levi. We have priests in verses 10 through 13, Levites in verses 14 through 16, gatekeepers verses 17 through 27, and then verses 28 through 32, we have those who are in charge of utensils, furniture, flour, wine, oil, frankincense, spices, and baking for the sanctuary. Verse 33, we have reference to the singers. And then finally, in verses 35 through 44, we have a revisitation of the ancestry of King Saul that had been already stated back in chapter 8. And this, at the end of chapter 9, sets the stage for a brief discussion of Saul's reign in chapter 10. And as Matthew Henry put it with respect to this revisitation of the genealogy of Saul, he said, "We have a rule in our law. Redundancies do no harm." So it doesn't hurt us to read it again. Speaking of redundancies, there are also several overlaps between the lists in this chapter and the lists in Nehemiah chapter 11, which likewise gives the list of those who had resettled in Jerusalem. But there are some dissimilarities as well. Sometimes different names and sometimes different numbers are given. The dissimilarities may be due to a lapse in time from when the two accounts were written. It might be that the people had been born or had died in the time gap, or that people had moved to Jerusalem or away from Jerusalem in the time gap between the time in which the two accounts were written, thus therefore changing some of the names and some of the numbers in the text. So let's look at the text, and then we'll try to draw out a few things from it. So 1 Chronicles chapter 9, starting in verse 1. "So all Israel was enrolled by genealogies, and behold, they are written in the book of the kings of Israel. And Judah was carried away into exile to Babylon for their unfaithfulness. Now the first who lived in their possessions in their cities were Israel, the priests, the Levites, and the temple servants, some of the sons of Judah, and the sons of Benjamin, and the sons of Ephraim and Manasseh lived in Jerusalem. Uthai, the son of Ammihud, the son of Omri, the son of Imri, the son of Bani, from the sons of Perez, the son of Judah. From the Shilonites were Asaiah, the firstborn, and his sons. From the sons of Zerah were Jeul and his relatives, 690 of them. From the sons of Benjamin were Salu, the son of Meshulam, the son of Hodaviah, the son of Hasaniah, and Ibniah, the son of Jeroham, and Elah, the son of Uzi, the son of Mikri, and Meshulam, the son of Shephatiah, the son of Reuel, the son of Ibnijah, and their relatives, according to their genealogies, 956. All these were heads of fathers' households, according to their fathers' houses. From the priests were Jediah, Jehoiarib, Jachin, and Azariah, the son of Hilkiah, the son of Meshulam, the son of Zadok, the son of Merioth, the son of Ahitub, the chief officer of the house of God, and Adiah, the son of Jeroham, the son of Pashur, the son of Malkijah, and Maasai, the son of Adiel, the son of Jazariah, the son of Meshulam, the son of Meshilamith, the son of Immer, and their relatives, heads of their father's households, 1,760 very able men for the work of the service of the house of God. Of the Levites were Shemaiah, the son of Hashub, the son of Azrikam, the son of Hashabiah, the son of Merari, the son of Bakbakar, the Harish, and Galil, and Mataniah, the son of Micah, the son of Zikri, the son of Asaph, and Obadiah, the son of Shemaiah, the son of Galil, the son of Jeduthun, Barakiah, the son of Asa, the son of Elkanah, who lived in the villages of the Netophathites. Now the gatekeepers were Shalom and Akub and Talman and Ahiman and their relatives, Shalom the chief being stationed until now at the king's gate to the east. These were the gatekeepers for the camp of the sons of Levi. Shalom the son of Kor, the son of Ebiasaph, the son of Korah, and his relatives of his father's house, the Korahites, were over the work of the service, keepers of the thresholds of the tent, and their fathers had been over the camp of the Lord, keepers of the entrance. Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, was ruler over them previously, and the Lord was with him. Zechariah, the son of Meshelemiah, was the gatekeeper of the entrance of the tent of meeting. All these who were chosen to be gatekeepers at the thresholds were 212. These were enrolled by genealogy in their villages, whom David and Samuel the seer appointed in their office of trust. So they and their sons had charge of the gates of the house of the Lord, even the house of the tent, as guards. The gatekeepers were on the four sides to the east, west, north, and south. Their relatives in their villages were to come in every 7 days from time to time to be with them, for the four chief gatekeepers who were Levites were in an office of trust and were over the chambers and over the treasuries of the house of God. They spent the night around the house of God because the watch was committed to them, and they were in charge of opening it morning by morning. Now some of them had charge of the utensils of service, for they counted them when they brought them in and when they took them out. Some of them were appointed over the furniture and over the utensils of the sanctuary and over the fine flour and the wine and the oil and the frankincense and the spices. Some of the sons of the priests prepared the mixing of the spices. Mattathiah, one of the Levites, who was the firstborn of Shalom the Korahite, had the responsibility over the things which were baked in pans. Some of their relatives, the sons of the Kohathites, were over the showbread to prepare it every Sabbath. Now these are the singers, heads of fathers' households of the Levites, who lived in the chambers of the temple, free from other service, for they were engaged in their work day and night. These were heads of fathers' households of the Levites, according to their generations, chief men who lived in Jerusalem. In Gibeon, Jeiel, father of Gibeon, lived, and his wife's name was Maacah, and his firstborn son was Abdon, then Zur, Kish, Baal, Ner, Nadab, Gedor, Ahio, Zechariah, Mikloth. Mikloth became the father of Shimeon, and they also lived with their relatives in Jerusalem opposite their other relatives. Ner became the father of Kish, and Kish became the father of Saul. Saul became the father of Jonathan, Malchishua, Abinadab, and Eshbaal. The son of Jonathan was Merab-Baal. Merab-Baal became the father of Micah. The sons of Micah were Pithon, Melech, Tariah, and Ahaz. Ahaz became the father of Jerah. Jerah became the father of Alameth, Asmaveth, and Zimri. And Zimri became the father of Moza. Moza became the father of Benaiah, and Rephaiah, his son, Elisi, his son, Azel, his son. Azel had six sons whose names are these: Azrikam, Bokeru, and Ishmael, and Shariah, and Obadiah, and Hanan. These were the sons of Azel. And so, in the passage, I want to draw your attention particularly to the chronicler's focus on the house of God, and particularly in that regard to his focus on the importance of public worship and the orderliness involved in it. And then after that, we'll consider an implicit theme in this chapter, and that is the theme of restoration. And so in verses 10 through 34, as we said, the chronicler is focusing one way or another on the tribe of Levi and speaking of the different groups there, priests, Levites, gatekeepers, and so on. And given all the amount of time that he spends on these people and mentions the jobs that they do, we get the idea that the temple and the worship that took place there was especially important to the inspired author of our text. The worship of God in the temple was going to be and needed to be a central aspect in the life of the nation as they returned from exile if they were going to be faithful to God. And so he is drawing our attention to and emphasizing the public corporate worship of the people of God. This was a central and essential aspect of their piety, of the way in which they related to God. People of God worship publicly and corporately. And notice a couple of things. For one, notice the description that he gives of the priests. He lists names there in 10 through 12. Then in verse 13, he describes these 1,760 men as very able men for the work of the service of God. Or the ESV, I think, translates it better when it says 1,760 mighty men for the work of the service of the house of God. This is reminiscent of the way in which the chronicler had described the warriors that we considered last Sunday evening back earlier in the genealogy, particularly chapter 7. We saw that phrase popping up quite a bit. This goes to show that the caliber of men in the priesthood and the esteem in which the chronicler held these men. These are very able men or mighty men who were among the priests. And notice also the division of labor that occurred. We've got priests, Levites, gatekeepers, chief gatekeepers. Chief gatekeepers mentioned in verse 26 are said to be in an office of trust over the chambers and over the treasuries of the house of God. And then, especially there in verses 28 through 32, we've got this division of labor. Some people over utensils and furniture of the sanctuary. Some of the sons of the priests are preparing the mixing of the spices. Verse 31, we've got this fellow Mattathiah who has responsibility over things that are baked in pans. Verse 32, we've got sons of the Kohathites who prepare the showbread every Sabbath. There's this division of labor. They had specific jobs that they knew they were supposed to do, and they did it. Again, to quote Matthew Henry, that which is everybody's work is nobody's work, right? You have to have this division of labor. People know what they're supposed to do and do it. And so we see here both the importance of corporate worship and the orderliness with which this work was conducted in the temple. And though certainly some aspects of corporate worship have changed from Old Testament times to New Testament times, nevertheless, we still worship God, and there's much that remains the same, and we still have different tasks that need to be done, and therefore there should be some division of labor. And so, just as it was for these people in the Old Testament, so also for us, public corporate worship should be one of the key identity markers of us as the people of God. It was important to these people, and it should be as important to us. And I don't think it's too much to say that our interest and enthusiasm in the gathering of the church should match the interest and enthusiasm that the chronicler has for the worship of the temple. He's very excited about the fact that you have all of these Levites and priests and so on back in Jerusalem to lead the people of God in worship. And there was, we could say, something unique that took place in the corporate worship there in the temple at Jerusalem, something unique that didn't take place in the, I guess we could say, the private worship of individual Israelites or among families if they were out in their villages. Something special took place in the corporate public worship in the temple. And there's also something unique about the corporate public worship that takes place now in the church. It is in the church, for example, that we celebrate the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper. It is where we corporately submit ourselves together to the preaching of God's word. It is in the church that we submit our faith to be examined by others, to be received into a church for membership, or if necessary, to be disciplined by a church for a lack of faith or lack of exemplary living as a Christian. There are things that the church does together that we do not do in our individual Christian lives. And there's great significance to this. For his own wise purposes, God has chosen to work in corporate groups of people for his glory. Now, obviously, we're saved as individuals. No one else repents and believes for you. No one else repents and believes for me. We have to do that individually. But nevertheless, though we're saved as individuals, we are then united to the church, to the body of Christ. And it is in the church that God works amazingly for his glory. Thus we read in Ephesians 3:10, Paul's words, where he says that it is through the church that the manifold wisdom of God is made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. There is something going on in the life of the church that is more than meets the eye at first glance. The Lord works mightily for his glory through the church. And in addition to the importance of public worship in the mind of the chronicler, we also see this, again, this division of labor that existed among these people. And just as in this text, these people had specific jobs that they did to ensure that public worship went on, we should too. We should have a division of labor among ourselves to make sure that different things are done appropriately, decently, and in order. And thank God we do have that division of labor. We have elders who divide up the teaching and pastoral responsibilities. We have deacons who take charge of different areas of church life. We have musicians and those who lead the singing who are able to divide those things up. We have a church treasurer. We have a rotating schedule of nursery workers, women who serve our young ones there. We have men who are on a rotating schedule to count the offerings. That's important. It's a position of trust, right? Just like these people had here, a position of trust, some of them. We also have someone, Miss Maria, who makes sure that the Lord's Supper gets set up on the first Sunday of the month. And some of this might be a bit mundane, but nevertheless, this is how it should be. There should be this division of labor where people have their specific jobs, know what they are, plug in, and do them. Because if it's everybody's work, it's nobody's work. And notice lastly, this implicit theme of restoration that shows up here in the chapter. Verse 1, as we said, speaks of the exile to Babylon due to unfaithfulness. But soon after that, verse 2 and following speaks of these restored Israelites back in Jerusalem. In other words, the exile wasn't the end of the story for the nation of Judah. Though they had sinned heinously against God, nevertheless, there was restoration. God had brought them back and resettled them in his city. And likewise, at the end of the chapter, we see this lineage of King Saul, and it stretches on for several generations and includes some men that we know specifically who are good and godly men. Jonathan, right? And his son Merib-Baal, more commonly known, as he's referred to in 2 Samuel, as Mephibosheth. In other words, God is a God of restoration. A dark past is not the end of the story. Jesus said that he had come to seek and to save what was lost. No matter what you or your forefathers have done, you can be restored and redeemed if you will repent and believe in the good news of Jesus Christ. And like those mentioned in this chapter, those of us who have been redeemed have come to Jerusalem, haven't we? Not to the earthly Jerusalem, but to the heavenly Jerusalem. As we read in Hebrews 12, the city of the living God, and to myriads of angels, to the general assembly, the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, to God the judge of all, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood which speaks better than the blood of Abel. We who were once far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. God is a God of restoration and redemption, and we can praise him for that. So please pray with me. Father, we thank you that with you is forgiveness of sins, that you may be feared. We thank you that you do redeem fallen and wicked people, and you do restore us. No matter what we or our forefathers have done, you are willing, ready, and able to forgive. Your posture is mercy. And so much so that it is, you are more merciful than we are inclined to seek your mercy. And we praise you for your great grace. Pray that you would cause us to seek you more and to rejoice even more that you are a God who redeems fallen and hopeless sinners. We give you praise and thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.